texts that they deem most important. Many commentaries oftentimes talk of the same main purposes that show up in the book. Zondervan, New International Version Study Bible, actually offers several main themes to the book of Acts. And they offer the following. Actually, I've condensed the four into three in terms of overlap here. They say that, first of all, if you're going to study the book of Acts, you need to recognize that the book of Acts provides a history of the New Testament church. Acts offers details in terms of the founding of the New Testament church, the spreading of the gospel and the beginning of congregations, as well as the evangelistic efforts of the apostles early on. While the four gospels offer the life and teachings of Jesus Christ, the book of Acts provides us a coordinated account of the beginning and spread of the church as the result of the work of the resurrected Christ and His Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit of God works through His apostles. You know, concerning this point, Acts shows how the early church coped with pagan and Jewish thought, the Roman government, and the Hellenistic society. So that's a primary purpose that the Zondervan Study Bible offers. It also offers, though, two more. The book of Acts shows us Jesus Christ's fulfillment of His commission going to this earth, and in particular, beginning with the church. Acts retells the success of the church in carrying a gospel from Jerusalem to Rome and in planting churches across the entire Roman Empire. It demonstrates that Christianity was not a human work, because we can see over and over through a variety of examples, some of which we'll address today in Acts 4 and 5, that there is no way that these are just human instruments, that these in this case are instruments that God has set aside. These men have committed themselves to God, and God has provided His Spirit in order for miraculous work to be done. It demonstrates that Christianity, as I noted, was not a human work, but one that focused on Christ and was enacted by human instruments based upon the power of God's Spirit. The other main purpose that the Zondervan Study Bible offers is that the book of Acts is a guide for anyone called to understanding God's truth. You know, Luke had no way of knowing how long the church would be on earth in this case, because there was anticipation, you know, from reading language of the time, that as there was a belief that the church itself would only list to be in existence a short time because Christ would return. But indeed, that's not necessarily what you and I both know today. But what we do see are certain principles that they must follow in order to deal with problems in our lives, in order to deal with persecution, which in this case accompanies our calling. You know, anytime we are called to God's truth, called and given an understanding, there's a reality that we have to face, that this is not necessarily a cakewalk, that it requires for us a whole lot of trial and error, that there will be challenges, there will be oppositions that you and I will face, and there's a sense of inevitability here that these challenges must be overcome in order for us to attain to make it into God's kingdom. And that said, that's what we actually see in the book. We see a range of principles whereby Christians who have God's Spirit can actually navigate the challenges of life as we anticipate the return of Jesus Christ. You know, the last time we addressed the book of Acts, Mr. Bill Brown and I moved through Acts 3, and we moved up into Acts 4. And so we're going to start in Acts 4, and we're going to continue with 4, and we're going to move through 5. I'm being a bit zealous here. We're going to take a big bite out of an apple here, and we're going to move through a whole lot of territory. I've entitled this message specifically, as we deal with this section of Scripture, Obedience, Disobedience, and the Power of the Holy Spirit. Obedience, disobedience, and the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, in terms of review, if you recall, the book of Acts takes place between 31 A.D. and 61 A.D. And our author, who has also authored the book of Luke, is Luke. And Luke, as we already know and probably recall here, is a Gentile, we would believe, from a number of indicators, and he's also a physician. So what we have already addressed here is that his language is reflective of his medical background. In terms of Acts 4, we're really dealing with the challenge of persecution, and we begin to see this, and it becomes increasingly apparent as we move forward. And what I've already done so far on the tails of Mr. Brown's work on Acts 3 is I noted a couple of things, and I'll provide just again context as we anticipate the verses that we'll get to. Acts 4:12 is where we'll start. But if we're dealing with the front end of Acts 4, we know the following, that we pick up by storyline here. The priests and the Sadducees are actually incensed at the apostles' teaching, so incensed that they wind up putting Peter and John in prison. We see that here shortly. Now, if we're dealing with groups of people and bodies of people who are involved here, if you recall here, we're dealing principally by chief characters with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Sadducees, for us, are those who do not believe in the resurrection. In fact, we see further on that Paul will take advantage of this. He kind of ribs them on occasion, which is quite amusing, but at the same time, it's also cutting and accurate. The Sadducees at that time wanted peace. They aimed to do anything for peace because it meant that in this case, as long as they kept a nice, good relationship with the Romans, they were still in power. So they didn't want to rock the boat. The Pharisees happened to be a separate group that we oftentimes speak of, and if you recall here, they tended to be admired for their strictness, especially in this case because of how closely they adhered to the law and a variety of laws that they offered that they believe only brought you closer to God. As we move into Acts 4, verses 5 through 12, we read about the rulers, the elders, and the scribes all calling the apostles before them and questioning them about what authority do you teach? How can you teach these things? The leaders of the time are confounded in this case by the apostles' answers. Peter and John are actually brought before the Sanhedrin. Now, again, in terms of background, the Sanhedrin for us is the Supreme Court of the time, the Supreme Court of the Jews. And it consisted of 75 different members, all male, dominated by the Sadducees. This then involved also Caiaphas, who was the current high priest, and if we look in terms of background here, if you're skimming quickly, Annas, who happened to be the high priest prior, who was Caiaphas' father-in-law, he was actually, whether you know this or not, and you read here, he's actually kind of the brains behind the operation. He is the power behind the throne in this case. So as we make our way up to Acts 4, verse 12, I'm going to break the sections down, what we're going to tackle today in Acts 4 and 5, into the following five sections. Now, you may have headers in some cases in your Bible, but if I'm running a preview of what we're tackling here, here's my preview. Acts 4, verses 12 through 22, this is principally dealing with instruction not to preach. Instruction not to preach. That's Acts 4, 12 through 22, section 1. Section 2, Acts 4, 23 through 31, involves a prayer of boldness. A prayer of boldness. And we'll get into what that entails here shortly. Section 3, the scriptures that we're dealing with. Acts 4, 32 through Acts 5, 11. Here's a sharing of possessions. And then as we move into Acts 5, here's kind of the tag on. This sharing of possessions actually deals with a specific case of disobedience. Sometimes we make the assumption, and I could interject here, that people in the church are all perfect. That's not how this works. In fact, one of the reasons why I know I sit here each week is because I know how human I am. And one of the things that we pick up here in the early part of Acts 5 is we see a situation where, despite the fact we might think that everyone's perfect, we see something quite contrary in Acts 5, the first part. Section 4, I've entitled, and it may be in your Bible as well, sometimes entitled, Persecution of the Apostles. This is Acts 5, 12, and we're going to run a long section of Scripture here to verse 39. Acts 5, 12 to 39, Persecution of the Apostles. And then we only have two tag-on verses at the end that I'm going to draw our attention to. This is section 5 that we'll tackle today. Acts 5, 40 and 41, here's the rejoicing in trials. And as we come near the end, and we'll move through the Scripture quickly, I'll do reading of these sections and then I'll highlight things. Sometimes you and I both know this. Sometimes I'll interject as we read. Sometimes I'll read sections and then go back and address. one way or another, at the tail end, what we're desirous of doing is understanding clearly what are the takeaways here. What should we take from this section of Scripture that's most important? And in this case, that's one of the reasons why I've offered the title, Obedience, Disobedience, and the Power of God's Holy Spirit. So first off, let's tackle Acts 5, and I'm going to make sure I read correctly and then maintain time. So here we go. Acts 4. I'm going to correct myself already. Acts 4, verse 12. Tail end of this section. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved. So this tag on is in reference to Christ. And here again, this is where Peter and John are being opposed by the leaders of the day. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marvel and they realize that they had been with Jesus. Now, one of the issues here that we've already addressed is in this case, these individuals, Peter and John, were not necessarily the learned of the time. And yet, we see and recognize that as they speak, they were incredibly confident. They were incredibly bold. And they demonstrated a faith to those who happened to be listening that perplexed them, that actually confounded them. Those who happened to be listening to them were actually dumbfounded that they showed the confidence that they did. In this case, despite the fact that they might not have agreed with the doctrine of the time, they could not disagree with the conviction that these men were showing. You know, as we see this here, and as we go down and we read the term uneducated, I'll just draw your attention to 1 Corinthians 1:26-28. You more than likely recall what's there. God doesn't necessarily call the learned of this world. That's not how this works. He calls the weak, He calls the humble, and He calls them to confound the mighty. And we know that from a number of scriptures here. So when they see some of this playing out, we recognize that 1 Corinthians 1:26-28 tie in nicely here. Verse 14, and seeing a man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing. Now remember the background here, what was involved? We had this 40-year-old man, who previously we had addressed, who had sat at the temple gate for year after year after year. Now, I did not aim to inaccurately portray the fact that he had sat there for 40 years. I mean, in actuality, he might have been out at the gate for 20 or 25. However long it was that he was on his own, and he knew that the primary way in which he could make a living was through begging by contributions from others. But needless to say, they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt. In fact, most of Jerusalem knew, because we find this out later, how quickly word spreads in any localized area, that generally everyone knew who this individual was. And so if they're seeing this, in this case, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, those of the Sanhedrin, were desirous of refuting this. But how do you refute someone who had never walked and now could walk? Seeing the man who had been healed, verse 14, standing with them, they could say nothing. There he was, standing there. Now, granted, this is probably contextual, and as a part of the time here, in terms of what we're dealing with maybe in society today. It's been hard to miss anything other than the Oscar Pistorius situation down in South Africa. I mean, in a case like this, in Oscar's case, I don't know if you happen to hear the background here as we hear the story unfold. He had originally been born without certain ankle bones. In fact, that was the motivation for his parents as a middle child. At one point, eventually saying that it's better for him, for us to remove the bottom of his legs than have him live his life this way. This is a much similar type story in this case, where the individual just had no capacity to walk. And now as they're standing there, this man who's had no ability to walk his entire life was standing with them. So certainly they were struck by this. I mean, as noted here, some of the commentaries say, you can't argue with the fact. Here's a man who was completely healed. And in this case, this miracle is a remarkable sign to everyone. Verse 15, but when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. They said, we've got to find a way to refute these guys. This is not working. We have to find a way to get them out. And so they decided to discuss this among themselves, saying, verse 16, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. We're stuck." Verse 17, "But so that it spreads no further," how do we stop this among the people? "Let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." What name? It's the name of Jesus Christ. Now remember, the name of Jesus Christ to them was anti-establishment. As Pharisees, as Sadducees, they didn't recognize Christ's first coming. And the fact that Christ came originally was only, in this case, threatening to their power structure. And they were about to give up their power. So we see all of this play out. Verse 18, "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." And we're moving to verse 22. "But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them," in this case the Sanhedrin, "they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorify God," everyone who saw this, "for what had been done. For the man," here's the number again, "was over 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." Now, if we're going back here, providing a little extra information, verse 18 through 20, Peter and John said, "Do we listen to God or do we listen to you?" There's no conflict with us who we listen to. It was unquestionable who they were going to adhere to. We must follow God. We see that in Acts 5 further forward. In verse 21, we see some of the elements here. They glorified God for what they had done. This man, as I already noted, had spent 40 years lame. Those who had opposed the apostles were struck by this. They couldn't do anything about this one. You know, in this case, if it helps by special note, the rabbinical laws at the time required that a violator had to know the law in order to suffer a penalty. In this case, the apostles had not been commanded to abstain from preaching at this point. And this is what we pick up in 21. This is why they couldn't do anything necessarily with them at this time. Neither had they been informed of the penalty of violating the power of those in authority at the time. Therefore, the Sanhedrin could not punish Peter and John the way they desired to. It was actually a part of the law. The apostles, though, have now had their warning, and we see the ramifications for that in the future. Let's go on to the next section. I've entitled this next section, "A Prayer for Boldness." Here we're going to read Acts 4:23-31. "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord, saying," this is a prayer here, "Lord, you are God. You made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants with all boldness that they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed," there's the end of the prayer, "the place where they assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Now let's go back. This happens to be an example of a public prayer, as we already noted here. And in this case, they raise their voice to God, and they specifically thank God. We see thanks underscored here as a point. If we move to verse 24, the term Lord is, I'm going to provide you in this case, the Greek, despota, despota, which actually means sovereign. It means one of absolute power and mastery over a slave. If we deal with sin in prayer, we might ask ourselves, why would anyone oppose Christ, as we move to verses 25 and 26? And indeed, these people, as we've already addressed here, oppose Christ because the fact that, number one, they didn't recognize His first coming, and that recognition of that would then make, would displace them, would make the apostles then the ones who would be of higher authority at the time. So they were going to rebuff that. And, you know, if we move to verses 27 and 28, I'm going to reread here. For truly against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to be done. You know, as we read these few verses, we're reminded here, and the verses prior, that Christ could have done anything He wanted to in terms of the plan of salvation unfolding. We know that Christ's death was an inherent part of God's master plan. It was within God's purpose. And yet at the same time, Peter and John were recognizing and reminding them that they were the ones who had been responsible for having Him crucified. Now, I'm only going to interject a verse here because it's actually interesting as we read this section of Scripture. Again, against the backdrop that Christ could have done anything He wanted, is, as we read here and move forward in 27 and 28, is that Christ could have prevented His crucifixion. But He wouldn't. In fact, if we go back to Matthew 26, verse 53, if you recall here, Christ actually says at a given point in Scripture near the end of His life that He could call legions of angels to help Him at that point. If we deal with the language that's existent in Matthew 26, verse 58, a legion of angels is actually 3,000 to 6,000 people, depending on, angels, spiritual beings, at that time. In that section of Scripture, what Christ actually says as He's anticipating His crucifixion, He could have called somewhere between, in this case, 36,000 to 72,000 angels to intervene on His behalf so that He wouldn't be crucified. He didn't do this. He didn't do this because He knew that what was necessary for fulfilling the plan of God. So we see some of that addressed here in terms of the prayer and the appreciation that's conveyed here in this prayer. Verses 29 through 30, if we're again providing commentary, it helps to note here that they pray, please help us, God, to continue doing what You want us to do. Please grant us the inspiration so that we accomplish the purpose You've set for us. And then as we come to the end of the prayer, there is then this earthquake. I don't know the last time you've had an earthquake, maybe after a prayer. I know there have been times when we lived in Southern California when earthquakes caused me to pray. In fact, I'm going to guess at this time that I'm looking at Mr. John Davies. I remember the earthquakes back in 1986 or 87 thereabout in Northridge, where I happened to be standing in a dormitory at Grove Terrace. And I looked down the hallway. I'd never been in a situation like this where the epicenter was not too many miles away. And I looked, as I looked down the hallway and watched the hallway move. It was probably a 30, 40 foot hallway. Watched the hallway move my direction like a wave. And then I remember raising up like this and thinking, what just happened? And you can probably guess here, early morning, I'm still in bed clothes. I head to the bathroom to find out what in the world's going on. And I've got all these young guys like me in there shaving. And shortly thereafter, there was another one that came. I remember stepping back and watching them from behind. And there was mirror after mirror in these dormitories as you go down. And as the next shockwave came through, you could see the heads of these guys shaving or brushing their teeth go up and down in the mirrors. Now, I offer this because I'd never seen that before. We have prayer booths at college. Every prayer booth within about 5 minutes was filled. There was a light switch on that indicated someone was in a prayer booth. There was a little red light switch that would illuminate when you flipped it up. Every prayer booth on that room, on that floor, was filled with someone. And in many instances, the doors for the rooms had been locked because we weren't necessarily sure what was going to happen. So needless to say, if I offer more of the story here, I, as a photographer at the time, prayed and then grabbed the camera and took off to go see what kind of pictures I would take. But needless to say, this happens, this earthquake happens because of their prayer. Because of their prayer, God then causes an earthquake to happen. That then in this case, as we read, emboldens these men to move forward with what they've been given, their responsibility based on this prayer. Let's go to section 3, Acts 4, 32, all the way through Acts 5, 11. So we're going to go a little jaunt here. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but he had all the things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land, of houses, sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. You know, this is a pretty amazing time. In terms of the urgency of the time, the fact that whatever we have is going to be contributed to the church, and it will be through a central day, a central point, because they're having the apostles kind of redistribute the wealth. They bring whatever they have, and the apostles were then responsible for providing for those in need. And we read here, and Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. You know, if we look here in terms of Barnabas, in terms of his background, he was one, you may have come to across people in times past where every time you talk to this person, this individual is encouraging. Barnabas was this guy. And we see this noted, certainly highlighted here in terms of his way of looking at the world, certainly encouraging of all. So if we're then moving all the way up to verse 37, let me stop here and I'll provide any kind of background I have in terms of commentary. This section of scripture reminds us of what happens at the tail end of Acts 2. If you remember, we got the same notes there in terms of the sharing of wealth, the pooling of wealth in resources as they anticipate Christ's return. The notion of multitude of believers here, this is a community of believers, the commentaries tells us, and they were of one heart and one soul. They were unified. I'm thinking here of Ephesians 4, oftentimes that talks about there. If we move forward here in verse 33, it talks about that they were full of grace, and great grace was upon them all. This means in this case, God's favor, His unmerited pardon was upon them. And in this case, as we see here, God's favor was upon them, and this is linked closely with their focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we move forward there, and if we're looking at Numbers, if we look at verse 34, and we're getting some estimates here in terms of the possession of land, by many commentaries, the estimate here is that there could have been 12,000 to 15,000 people that are a part of the church at the time. We get certain numbers here of those who are added, but we also have to calculate in the women and the children. And we're all the way up to verse 1. Okay, so in terms of background, we've laid a nice foundation for moving into chapter 5. Because remember what we've done here is we've had everyone saying, I'm going to contribute whatever I have for the greater good. Now we have a separate story that comes along, and here's where I insert in our title the notion of disobedience. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. Now let's think about this. They were not required to go and do this. So this is not an issue of requiring to go and sell your land to contribute. This is by their own volition, by them being moved by the Spirit to go do this. If we move forward in 2, and when he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, I'm not necessarily sure, because the commentaries don't make clear here how everyone knew how much he sold it for. We're not sure here. I mean, there's the possibility in this case that there could have been a transaction done and word got out. Hey, Ananias and Sapphira made a whole lot of money. In fact, if you oftentimes live in a community, you're often well aware of how much things sell for. I think, and I've made mention to some of you in here, the house next to us, we went through that period of time 2-3 years ago where we had so many foreclosures in the neighborhood. Sarah and I had a pretty good idea of how much everything costs in the neighborhood in short order, because all the neighbors talk. This is what we do. That house is worth how much? They sold it for how much? I know the house next to us that sat empty for some period of time, which at one time had a price tag of like $215,000, was sold under $100,000. And we were glad just to have someone in there, because we were scared of going. I mean, after a while, you get tired of going around the back of the house and seeing if people are, you have stowaways, people who are hiding out in there. But we all knew the values of the home. So we're not necessarily sure, as we get back to our story, how the apostles knew this, or whether there was spiritual insight here. Verse 3, but Peter said to Ananias, Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. He calls him on this. I mean, what we're really getting to is Ananias was being deceptive. He didn't have to sell the land. He didn't have to give the money. But faking, offering something that was not authentic, was certainly against God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Does word pass fast? Oh, you know it does. About a week and a half ago at Kennesaw State, we found out we got football. Okay, this is a big deal. You know this in the South. Boy, word was across campus. Now we have email. Word was across campus probably in an hour. I had listened to an individual a while back that was talking about, with all our social media, this happened to be a presentation at the International Communication Association conference in Seattle a few years ago. And there's a consultant, a guy who I'm well aware of, and I was watching an online presentation, and he was talking about the impact of social media today. And he said, you know, we give all this clout to social media. He says the fastest way any message still moves through any organization, no matter how big the organization, and he was referencing Boeing at the time, he said, is by word of mouth. He said, if there's any news that really carries with it a chance to spread fast, it'll move much faster than any media can ever do this. And so he ran this kind of bizarre, forgive me here in terms of the language, he ran a very unusual way of finding this out. He wanted to make a point with all of those who happen to be in authority in Boeing, you know, the board of directors and everyone else, and he actually created a lie. And he wanted to see how long it took for the lie to get around. So, in this case, he created something of the line, along the lines of the fact that one of the president of Boeing actually had a criminal record. And all he did was go tell one individual. And what he was curious of is how long would it take to get all the way through Boeing in Seattle? He said it took about 45 minutes. He said it was amazing that it could move through an entire company of thousands of people in 45 minutes, but he said if it's the right news, it moves incredibly fast. And he just wanted to make a point. He had to wind up refuting this and saying in this case it's not this. You know, he doesn't have a criminal background. He's not been indicted on anything. But again, if we're back to the fact here, can information move quickly? Oh yeah, that's how we're designed. And that's really what we see here. Great fear comes upon all those who hear these things. Verse 6, and the young man arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now that was fast. Now what I didn't know in terms of background here is there was actually a certain policy in regards to deaths and burials in Jerusalem. The responsibility is that someone who dies in Jerusalem has to be buried, you know, relatively a short period of time. In fact, rabbinical law requires that there must be, in Jerusalem, there must be immediate burial of anyone. So if someone died, despite the fact it seems like, you know, just get him out and we'll get the next one, you know, whoever the next person is who's dying. There's actually a law whereby someone young came in and took, in this case, Ananias and took him out. You know, if we're then going forward, we get the story, we know the background, note what happens next. Now, it was about 3 hours later when his wife, now somehow she must not have known, because you'd think that she would be like, I'm not going in there. But one or another, she didn't know this. Wife came in not knowing what had happened, and Peter said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she goes along with this. Yes, for as much. Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" And these are people in the church at the time. Here's where I go back to the same point. Just because we're sitting here doesn't mean we're perfect. And what we see here in this case is Sapphira actually the same deception. Look at the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And that fast, immediately, verse 10, immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out, buried her by her husband. So we get the same statement again. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. You know, as we kind of look through this, it's probably valuable that we see a couple of things. At least we're giving attention here. Peter, in this case, we would believe, spiritually discerned what was going on here. He might have had some information, but he recognized in Ananias and Sapphira's case that they were, in this case, lying to God, and he calls that out. It's also probably valuable that we give some attention here to the fear of God. Because as we see here in the verses, we recognize that fear in some cases can be dangerous, particularly for a relationship if you have someone that you just don't trust. But as we deal with fear and God, God is very pointed about the importance of us having fear for Him, proper fear. In fact, let's go look at one verse. I'll go somewhere else. Psalm 111:10. Please keep a marker. We'll be back. Psalm 111, verse 10. You remember this one? My means of remembering this verse, and I may have said it here, is we used to tease and say the way I remember this verse is by stuttering. I've got to think here. Psalm 111, verse 10. Did I get that right? Oh, I'm reading in verse 112. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay, so here's my cheesy way of remembering this verse. The fear with God would promote me stuttering. So it would wind up offering you a series of ones. If I were to stutter, I'd get 1, 1, 1, 1. And that's how we remember this. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In a good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. God expects us to fear Him properly. This is a society, you know this, I don't have to tell you this one, that doesn't fear God at all. It doesn't even fear the law in some cases. We have drifted so far in the last 20 to 30 years from a respect of law, from authority, from law being law-abiders. God's oftentimes way out of the question. It's not even a part of the discussion even. So when we deal with whatever it might be, and I happen to listen to Bill Bennett in the morning. Jordan will listen with me. Or I'll listen to, who comes on after Bill Bennett? I forgot whoever it was. But they were talking about, the guy's name draws a blank. Whoever's on immediately after. He was talking about how he had an individual called in and this, she had chosen to, give her home up because she couldn't make payments. And she figured out here, you know, I'm recalling here, not only did it appear on that radio show, but it also, someone sent me an email along these lines. And I know who sent me the email now. It was Mr. Ralph Pope. But by giving up her home, by having it, in essence, not repossessed, what are you going? Foreclosure. By having it foreclosed upon, she figured out that not only could she have it foreclosed upon, but that if her sister had it foreclosed upon, that governmentally they could do the following. They could foreclose on the home. They could wind up, through a variety of programs, getting a whole lot of money back, buying the sister's home. And so both sisters did this. And actually, instead of being out, I think it was $3,000 a month, they actually could make money on this deal, about $2,000. And so this email was circulated by this, and I happened to hear it on one of the radio shows. I mean, we have reached a point here where by any means possible, particularly in this society, we will do wrong if we think we'll get ahead. And that's a shame. And you and I know that in terms of being called out, we're called to a very different way of life. But needless to say, it certainly helps us recognize the time in which we live. Okay, so I'm up to section 4. Let's deal with section 4. Acts 5, 12 through 40, this is the persecution of the apostles. So if we're reading forward here, beginning in verse 12 of Acts, section 4, Acts 5, verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Now, if you happen to have an iPad here, you happen to have access to some kind of internet device, Solomon's porch is one part of the temple today. And if you go and look, it just happens to be a location on the temple where they were all grouped together. And they were with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So we're seeing a tremendous growth here. Verse 5, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. I mean, even his shadow permitted healing. Verse 16, also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were healed. They were doing amazing things here. Those in the church were coming, those outside the church were coming. Many at times were convinced that all sicknesses at that time really came from a wrong spirit. There are a number of commentaries that tell us this. But one way or another, those inside the church, those outside the church, all recognized what was happening here. So if we move forward in 17, then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. They were angry at this, and laid their hands on the apostles. As I said before, maybe in a previous section, this was not a hug. They were reaching out, grabbing these guys, because this meant problems for them, and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with them came and called the council together and all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. Now, this actually is an interesting thing here, because in this case, if we deal with background here, they were in a real prison. There was no, if we go back and look at historically, they were in a real prison. You know, this is, I already reminded here, is the second time they've been charged. And under rabbinical law, then they could be put in prison at this time. God chose in this case to release them, verse 19, by an angel. Now, this is actually interesting as I've kind of teased or offered here. Because in this case, the Sadducees, if we go back historically, denied the existence of angels. So the fact that they were freed by angels is quite telling. So as we see here, and we've moved all the way up to verse 21 and into 22, we read the following. But when the officers came and did not find them in prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. Then one came and told them, saying, look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple. Now this is interesting, because a number of commentaries bring this out. Why weren't these, those who were requesting this, the Sadducees and Pharisees, why weren't they in the temple? If you think about this, that was their job to be at the temple. And yet in this case, they recognize that they're not there. Bring them to us. You might ask yourself, why weren't they not doing their job? Verse 26, then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man, Jesus Christ, you know, you call him Jesus Christ, this man's blood upon us. You know, if we look at verse 25, Again, we have to ask ourselves, why were the religious leaders not where they were supposed to be in the temple? And we move our way up to verse 29. Let's move forward in this section. And then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God. If you recall in the title, I noted obedience. We ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And then going, so we get all this play out, and they make these statements, and they recognize, you know, in this case, as Peter is kind of, I don't know, needling them, but he's certainly raising an issue that they couldn't counter. Because as he said, you were the ones who killed Christ. So we then see a coming together of those in the Sanhedrin, and specifically Gamaliel becomes the forefront of the next section of Scripture. When they heard this, they were furious and took counsel to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. Now you may remember Gamaliel's background. He's a teacher of the law. He's mentioned as being the one who actually trained Paul, and we'll see Paul come into play here in the upcoming verses, next couple of chapters. But needless to say, he was well recognized as a scholar of the law. So he happens to be a Pharisee by background. He has no necessary political ambition, but he is very zealous for keeping the law. Now, if again it helps here, the Pharisees themselves, there were actually roughly 6,000 of them. Many commentaries make this clear. Gamaliel was one of the most beloved of the Pharisees. And in fact, it was said of Gamaliel in this case, whenever he died, it was said that purity and absence died at the same time. In other words, he was greatly respected for his character and his knowledge of the law. So Gamaliel is the one who's going to talk here for us. Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in high respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves that you intend what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody. Now, you can go back and look. We're not necessarily sure who this Thaddeus is. I said Thaddeus, the first name Thaddeus is, because there happen to be a couple of different historical individuals by this account. But needless to say, this Thaddeus fails, rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Now here's where Gamaliel brings the advice to bear. Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. And he says something surprising here in 39. And to our best of our knowledge, we never find out whether Gamaliel actually is converted. Note what he says. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. So he tells them, you're going to lose. If this is of God, you will lose. There is no questions about this. And in verse 40, then note what they do. And we're at the tail end of section 4. And they agreed with him. Now they agreed. Now notice what they do. Okay, we won't kill them. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they still felt it a requirement to beat them, to flog them in this case. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So, one way or another, they followed Gamaliel's advice, but they chose in this case to beat them to drive a point home. Now here's our last section, just two verses. Notice what they do. So they departed, here's the apostles, from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You know, what are our takeaways as we look at all this? Well, I have three I'll offer you quickly. And I'll make reference to a number of scriptures. As goes with my title, obedience. The apostles made sure, as we see here in Scripture by Luke's account, that they prioritized what they needed to prioritize. Acts 5:29 reminds us we ought to obey God rather than men. And in doing so, we wind up seeing here that when they do, that there is still persecution. That there is still, in this case, all that goes with being obedient to God. There are trials that will come. Secondly, in terms of disobedience, in terms of the title, church members, those in the church, are not perfect. We know this. Romans 3:23 reminds us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 reminds us of what sin is. Sin is a violation of God's law. You know, if we go and look at the latter part of Romans 7, the early part of 8, there's a section of Scripture that speaks of that there is no condemnation to those who set their heart on God. It applies at that time, and it applies today. Revelation 3, verse 11, I'll go look at this one verse here along these lines in terms of disobedience. Revelation 3, verse 11. Revelation 3, verse 11. Remember this Scripture. We've heard it so many times before. It certainly is just as relevant today as it's been in times past. Revelation 3, verse 11 says, "Behold, I come quickly," and here is to again, the message to the church at Philadelphia. "Hold fast to what you have, that no one take your crown." You know, I remember from so many years ago listening to my dad in sermon after sermon say something along these lines. God will never take your crown. Satan can't, but you can give it up. Don't give up that crown. So that's the second thing we see here in terms of disobedience. There can be those in God's church who fall short. It's certainly valuable to recognize that God forgives us and that we're all moving toward the kingdom together. The Holy Spirit, lastly, as I already noted here, in terms of the power of the Holy Spirit changes everything for those who are called. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. This is a verse that we oftentimes read. I like reading this because it's so encouraging each time. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 reads simply, again here, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." You know, one of the tremendous blessings God provides once we're called is once we go through counseling and there's repentance and there's faith and we are immersed, then in this case, as it's such an honor to say to someone anytime there's a baptism, to say, after being raised from the watery grave, you have no more sins. You are clean. And at this point, then I have opportunity, as one who happens to be an elder, to lay hands on you and ask that God provide you His Spirit. God's Spirit changes everything for us. Because as we've already kind of talked about today, through the first message and then the second message as well, God's Spirit, we are spiritual temples. God doesn't see us as flesh. He doesn't see the limitations that we have. He sees us as sons and daughters of God. In preparation and in anticipation for Christ's return so that we can serve for eternity. You know, if we're looking at one final lesson about what we might deal with here, it's certainly valuable to go back to the latter verses that we looked at in terms of Acts 5, verses 41 and 42. I'll say what I've already said before. In this case, we see the apostles rejoicing for being accountable to be recognized as servants of God. You know, James 1, verse 2, and Philippians 4, verse 12 oftentimes remind us that in this life, there will be trials. That's how this works, and we all know that. If we're then moving toward conclusion, it's certainly valuable to recognize that while in this case, Bible scholars may differ about what they emphasize in the book of Acts in general, most commentaries differ little in terms of their purposes. The book of Acts presents for us a history of the New Testament church. It presents for us Jesus Christ's promise and fulfillment of His commission in the church, and it provides a guide for anyone called to an understanding of God's truth. Now, there are lessons innumerable as we go through God's Scripture that we can take and benefit from as we go through and anticipate God's kingdom. You know, as we prepare ourselves for these upcoming Spring Holy Days, which are about a month away, believe it or not, let's make sure that you and I focus on the unparalleled sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What it means in terms of covering our sins, what it means in terms of the apostles at the time of the New Testament church's origin, and what it means for us today. And let's make sure our attitude is right as we move forward to these days. And let's make sure that we dedicate ourselves to growing as vessels that God can use by His Holy Spirit so that we are well prepared for the Spring Holy Days and ultimately the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.